but it's always pretty to see it's fall. These are the days when I was talking to my son, who is a Chesterfield police officer now, and I was one for numerous years. I looked forward, I don't know about you, David, but I looked forward to when it snowed, when we worked the road, to something different. You know, when you're young, it's fun to go to work and stuff like this. You know, when you think about the sermon, for those who are watching online, we are in Hebrews, and we will be in chapter 9 today. In just a moment, we'll be reading from verse 1 to down to 14, as you get your Bibles ready. None of us really likes change. You know, the author of Hebrews, as those who have been here for the sermon series know that we have talked about how this pastor writing this letter, the unknown author of Hebrews, as he writes to his church,
and as he writes and he explains to the congregation that there is a new covenant, and there's also three types of people that he is writing to. The first group that he's writing to are Jews that are believers. The second group is Jews that are intellectual believers. And third are the Jews who weren't believers, and they were amongst the congregation. And so he's trying to explain to them how the old way was fine for the time, but now God has made a new way. And I equate that to when I was a rookie back in 1978 in Richmond, Virginia, Richmond Police Department. They wear blue now. I wore a brown uniform. I wore a taxi cab hat on top of my head with a little badge up there. I had a swivel holster. Yep, the same one that you see on cowboy movies. That's what we had back in the 70s. I had bullets that were placed on the belt itself. Had a one nightstick and a thing of mace, and that was it. And what improved when I came to Chesterfield 2 years later was that I had speed loaders on my speed strips for the bullets on my belt instead of those. But I didn't have a radio that I could take outside the car. So when we went on calls, those late 70s, early 80s, you'd go on a call, you were by yourself. You got out of the car, you didn't have anybody with you except if a backup came. And I, for one, was excited when a new thing came along and it was a radio that we could pop out of our car. That was exciting. But there were other things that came along that I didn't like when they put GPSs in the cars right before I got ready to retire. You see, back in my day, if it got slow at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, we could go kind of rest for a little while. And I'm getting be cautious on that. The limitations have long gone for me to be getting in trouble for those. But you know, you didn't have to worry about a supervisor coming in to find you by GPS. My son Jacob has a body camera now. I can't even imagine having a body camera on my person for my whole career. But he counts it as a blessing. But you see, you have two different generations. And that's what you're dealing with here in the book of Hebrews. You have the old believers in the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. And now they become new. They become Christians. And so they have to determine, this pastor passionately is trying to show them how the old has been done away with in a sense that Christ came and fulfilled the law. And so that's what we're going to be discussing again today in chapter 9. If you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. And we read out of God's Word, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. And having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing the ritual duties.
But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking the blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the internal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. And as the author of Hebrews proclaims the old and the new, Lord, we pray this morning as your word is proclaimed, for we who are your brothers and, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we who are your children, Father, I pray that this sermon would be an encouragement to us. And Father, for those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that this day you would turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and that there be someone, Father, through the preaching of your word today, would understand that your Son died for their sins. And I ask all this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as you know, again, for those that are listening online, this is a series that you're jumping right into the middle of. For us who have been in Hebrews for these eight previous chapters, last week we talked about the Old Covenant and New Covenant, and we're going to continue that. And see, the point that the writer of Hebrews made in the previous passage that we read last week is that the New Covenant, promised by God through the prophet Jeremiah, demonstrates that the Mosaic Covenant is part of the passing age soon to disappear. Remember what we said last week, that the passage in Hebrews in chapter 8, the passage that quotes Jeremiah, is the longest quote from the Old Testament that you'll find in the New Testament. And what we learned is that the Old Covenant is becoming obsolete, growing old, verse 13, and ready to vanish away. The New Covenant, therefore, proclaims a new order. Yet like the Promised Land, the New Covenant remains part of our author's vision of the future. And so however imminent, however close it will appear to be, that future is yet to have been achieved. For the present is experienced by the believer in hope. We who are followers of Christ, we look forward to that day. If the Lord comes back before we die, we look forward to the day that he comes back. Until that time, we look forward to the life that he has given us as believers. And we believe that while we are here, we are here to serve one another and to bring God glory. But today, as we look at this passage, I want to divide this into two parts. The Old Covenant's inferiority, we'll look at that, and then we'll look at the New Covenant's supremacy. But first, before we do that, I want us to look at verses 1 through 6. You know, a lot of folks will look at this passage and say, why does the author bother going through this description of the old? So he defines it so clearly when he talks about the tabernacle. See, Israel's tabernacle was a portable tent. It was a portable tent shrine that was always situated at the geographical heart of Israel, with all the tribes that were camped around it designated in an orderly formation prescribed by God. There were the white linen walls of the court around the tabernacle, which formed an enclosure, and it was 150 feet long and 70 feet wide. The whiteness of the enclosure's wall signified and showed the holiness of its function, so there was no doubt about it, when you saw it, you knew what it was. When a worshiper entered the courtyard, he was immediately in front of the altar of the burnt offerings. And this was a large bronze altar with a horn at each of its four corners in which offerings could be tied. This was as far as any layman could go, any regular Israelite could go. Behind the altar and a little to the right stood a bronze laver. And what a laver is, it's a fancy-looking fountain kind of thing where you could wash your hands and cleanse. It's a wash basin for the exclusive use of the priest. Directly behind it was the tabernacle. And this was a flat-roofed, oblong tent. It was 15 feet in height and width and 45 feet long. Inside the tabernacle was divided into two rooms. And you remember when we studied earlier in this series in Hebrews and we showed you the pictures of the tabernacle of the temple in Jesus' day. Well, here in the tent, it was divided into two rooms as well. And it was divided by a veil woven of the same colors along with gold and embroidered with cherubim. And the veil was supported by four golden columns set on silver bases. How do we know this? We know this from Scripture. The first outer room was called the holy place. And the second inner compartment was the most holy place, or holy of holies. And so our writer briefly describes these rooms here. These furnishings were profoundly, though, prophetic of Christ. And I want you to understand that and see that this morning. Each one of these furnishings was symbolic of Christ. The seven-branched candlestick of pure gold speaks of the divine Son who left heaven's glory to become the light of the world and make His people to shine as such. The consecrated bread anticipates Christ's words, "I am the bread of life," that we heard Him utter in John chapter 6. He is the true spiritual sustenance of His people. And apart from Him, there is no life. How many times when we were in the Gospel of John did we see where Jesus referred to Himself as the bread of life? And next, the author is equally brief about the contents of the Holy of Holies. He says, behind the second curtain, he says, was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and a golden covered ark of the covenant. And see, the altar of incense that's described prophesies of the ultimate prayers offered by Christ, our high priest, in the presence of God. The great thing about Jesus for us is we have learned that He is our high priest. He is the great high priest who makes intercession for us. He is not only prophet, He is not only our high priest, but He is also our king. And the cover of the ark that's described here, the Ark of the Covenant, is even more symbolic with Christ. It was at the mercy seat where the blood of the atonement was sprinkled. This is where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on it, and that the sins of Israel should be appeased before the holy God. And in Romans 3:25 tells us Christ was whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. You see, so that mercy seat that the high priest would put the blood on, that was a representation of what Christ would ultimately do. The mercy seat symbolizes Christ's work. See, God never does anything by chance or by accident. It always points to the Savior, to His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And moreover than that, Jesus fleshed out the contents of the ark. Listen to this. He perfectly fulfilled the stone tablets of the law, did He not? So the law that was in there, He fulfilled the law. Matthew 5:17 tells us that. And Aaron's staff that budded when it confirmed him as high priest, fully flowered in Christ's priesthood. See, what was in part was then made whole in Christ. And the manna, again, speaks of Him who is the ultimate bread of life. So let's look at the Old Covenant's inferiority. Those were verses 6 through 10 that I read earlier. The old system, it was inadequate. And for two encompassing reasons. First, it's limited access, and then it's limited effectiveness. You had limited access and limited effectiveness. So what was the limited access? Just
how restricted the access was as seen in the experience of the official heredity of the priesthood as verse 6 describes it. These preparations having thus been made, for example, the two rooms of the tabernacle, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. So there was limited access. You and I, as mere Israelites, if we were there, could not enter into there. So the access was limited. If they were fortunate, these priests, they got into the outer room once in their priestly lives, just for a short period of time. So think about that. You are a priest. If you're a regular Israelite, you couldn't even go into but the first room. I mean, you couldn't go in at all. But if you were a priest, you could go into the first. But only if you were fortunate enough and chosen to, you were allowed into the Holy of Holies one time in your life. The Israelites' layperson access was just not available to them. The front of the courtyard was all that they were able to be in. If one was fortunate enough to attain to be a high priest, in later years it was politicized at the time of Christ, but then it was not. One could have access for a few blessed and very tense moments as they were in the presence of God at the Holy of Holies. And the writer is explicit here in verses 7 and 8. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood. See, he couldn't go in without obeying what God commanded. And that blood offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people, for sins for himself and the sins of the people. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So what's his point here? The point's crystal clear. Throughout the age of the Old Covenant, there was no direct access to God. Period. None. There was no direct access to Him. The Old Covenant was inferior because it was limited by its access, but it was also limited effectiveness. But as inadequate as the access of God under the old system was, it was exceeded by its limited effectiveness. The blood sacrifice that was made, that the high priest offered, only covered the sins that the scripture here says unintentional. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers to himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So this is very interesting. This word this week, unintentional. Fortunately, Pastor Jamie and I were across the hall from each other when this word came up. And I was scratching my head and I kept going, "This unintentional." Because when we think of the word unintentional, when it comes to sin, we think of something that we didn't intend to do. I didn't purposely choose to sin. So you look at this and your first thought, if you read it in the English, is to think, well, then what happened to intentional sins? If the blood of the sacrifice was only made for unintentional sins, does that mean that every sin that the people committed before this that were intentional wasn't forgiven? So I'm scratching my head, and we're looking at the original Hebrew with this, and Pastor Jamie and I sat down. It perplexed me, and then we obviously came, what I believe is, to the right conclusion here with the help of the study of this word. And what this word really means is, when it says unintentional, it means premeditated, and it means continuing. So what was going on here was that if you committed a sin and that you were sorry for that sin, when the high priest went and paid the price for that sin, it was forgiven. It's no different than the lives of Christians today, is it not? Now, we know as believers in Christ that our past, present, and futures are forgiving. And that's the hope that we have as believers. We understand that. The Bible clearly teaches that. We will never stand in judgment as far as salvation goes for the sins that we've committed. They are forgiven us. We are white as snow. But, Christian, when you sin and you're in sin, you hinder your relationship with God. It's not that God moves or He doesn't want anything to do with you, but you hinder your relationship with unconfessed sin in your lives. And the Bible speaks that we're corrected for that. God chastened those he loves. But in the Old Testament, we see that those who were sins that weren't the people weren't repentant of, they were not forgiven. So in the sins that were unintentional, I want you to understand here, it's referring to those sins that people weren't continually committing and that they had sought forgiveness for. It would be no different than in a Christian church today who practiced church discipline. We like to call it here church restoration in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if a brother offends you, you go to that brother. If another sins against you, you go to them and you seek to be reconciled with them. And if they don't listen, then you take two or witnesses and you go with them. And then if they don't listen, then you finally bring it before the church. It doesn't mean that person's not a believer and God hasn't forgiven him, but that person needs to be reminded that intentional sin that is unrepentant needs to be repented of. So as we look at this passage and we see this, and a lot of people, when they go to Numbers chapter 15, I read a commentary that stated because of Numbers 15 verses 30 to 31, premeditated sins were not forgiven. So you have some commentaries that believe that it wasn't forgiven, but that does not jive with the rest of Scripture. Remember, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we see in other places in the Old Testament where God, obviously the priests were required to bring in offerings for the people's sins to be forgiven. The spiritual limitations of the old system went even deeper. No one could have a complete, clear conscience either. Verse 9 and 10 talks about that, and which is symbolic of the present age, he says. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. See, a clear conscience for the Old Testament saints there was beyond their reach, completely beyond their reach. The old system was deficient. It was external and superficial. And think about this. You're a Hebrew, you're an Israelite, and you're in the wilderness in the temple, and the priest makes the sacrifice for the sin that you've committed for the previous year. What happens when you went and sinned the next day? What happens when you sin for the next 11 months prior to that sin finally being atoned for? There was never a clear conscience in the minds of the people. See, what's the difference for us? Is that we know that our sin has been forgiven, past, present, and future. And we know that God has forgiven us and sees us. I loved it during our prayer time this morning in with the men. And we were reminded, two men brought up the passage and talked about how we were slaves to sin that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 6. But then we became slaves to righteousness. You see, you're one or the other. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. People who say that I don't need your God, I don't want your God, I don't need His rules and regulations, I want to be a free man, a free woman. You don't understand something. You're not free. You're a slave to the world. You're a slave to sin, and you belong to the enemy of God, Satan himself. You see, there's only two sides. There's no. I've used this before. There is no Switzerland when it comes to God. There's no neutral country. You can't claim neutrality. You either belong to Christ or you belong to the enemy. You're either a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. And see, we, being children of the living God, have complete peace. You can have a clear conscience because you know that your sins have been forgiven. You don't have to wait for a high priest to come along next year and ask God to forgive you your sins. Jesus Christ, once and for all, paid that price, paid that penalty of blood, paid blood. Without blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We'll dive more deep into that next week. But we want to understand that this is very important to understand, that the Old Testament saint never had a clear conscience, as our writer explains. And remember, these are Jews he's writing to. So he's trying to tell them, now you can have that clear conscience. Now you can have that peace that only comes from knowing Christ as Savior. So the limitations of the old covenant were profound. They had limited access and limited effectiveness. The average folks, like you and I, like most of us, were several layers removed from the access to God's presence. And their consciences could never, ever rest easy until the new covenant. So let's look at the new covenant supremacy, verses 11 through 14. First of all, it gives us unlimited access. It gives us unlimited access. See, Christ's access is dramatically stated in verses 11 and 12. Follow along with me again as I read from Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then therefore the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands that is not of the creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Folks, here it is plainly stated by the author of Hebrews that he died once for all for you and I. There's no need for a continuation of a sacrifice for him. Jesus did not just slip into the most holy place. He didn't, amidst a protective cloud of incense, and perform a ritual, sprinkle, and then exit until next year. He didn't do that. Instead, he came having given his own precious blood once for all, and there he sat down at the right hand of the Father, never more to leave. He belongs to him forever. He is with the right hand of the Father. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one and united together. Everything foreshadowed by the earthly tabernacle, the altar, the candlesticks, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, and the tabernacle itself is fulfilled in the new priesthood in ways beyond description. Jesus gives ultimate access. You know, there are some religions that every week they come together. And they will perform a ritual where they say that the body of Christ is sacrificed every time they get together. That the bread is the body, actual body of Christ. And the wine, the fruit of the vine, is the actual blood of Christ. They believe that it comes together there in their service. Do you realize what they're doing each and every time they do that? They're saying that Christ's sacrifice that was once and for all, the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, was not sufficient. And understand that it was sufficient. When we celebrate, when Christians celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, whenever you do it, here at Grace Harvest we do it once a month. Other churches do it once a week. Others twice a month. Whatever you do that, we're not... All we're doing is remembering the sacrifice that he did. We don't re-sacrifice Christ. That is a lie straight from the pits of hell. Satan would love for you to sacrifice and say that his blood wasn't sufficient. But folks, you got to understand, not only was his blood sufficient to cover your sin and his death, burial, and resurrection that gave you eternal life, you are promised that through God himself, that you have that as your hope forever and ever. That's why Christians don't need to fear. I was talking to a man this morning here in the church, and he was sharing with me, and he asked me to continue to pray for him and his wife, and he's seeing a revival occurring in his own home. And he says that I'm seeing my wife read Scripture like I've never seen before. Because, folks, the only true peace that we have in life comes from God. And when a husband counsels his wife and says to her, "Honey, we do not need to fear about the things of this world. We don't need to worry as the world worries. We have Christ as our sufficiency. And no matter what happens to us in this life, we know that He will take care of us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." Do you see that promise that you have, Christian? Neither life nor death nor things of this world or principalities or anything can separate you from the love of Christ. You are precious in His sight. Never forget that.
Jesus gives us unlimited access, and He gives us unlimited effectiveness. But there's even more with this access that we have. We are crowned with unlimited effectiveness as Christ makes our consciousness clean. Clean. To make this point, the author reiterates the limited nature of the old system in verse 13. Read along. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh. See, what's he talking about here? Well, the limited effectiveness of the old covenant could make people ceremonial clean as well as atone for sins, their sins. For example, if an Israelite became ceremonially defiled by touching a dead body, the remedy was ready. And that's what he's talking about here. All he had to do was go to a priest who had in his possession the ashes of a red heifer that had been ritually sacrificed and burned with a mixture of cedar, hospice, and scarlet wool. These ashes were then mixed in water and ritually sprinkled on the defiled and would bring him external cleansing. We know that from Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 through 13 talks about that. So that's what he's referring to here. Considering that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer had that much effect, the author is saying, if that could happen, how much more, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Folks, this is deep stuff. This is glorious forgiveness in the new covenant that wasn't available. And it's available to you and to I, if whether you're here in the congregation today or you're listening online, that this forgiveness is available to each one of us. This clear conscience that the world can never give you. No self-help book you read. No television program you watch in the afternoon. No psychologist or psychiatrist that tries to tell you that it's everybody else's fault. It's only from God that we can get ultimately the peace that passes all understanding. And that only comes from accepting His Son as Lord and Savior. This is such a deep truth. As I wind this down today, as we bring this all together, Albert Speer, I want to tell you a story of this man. Albert Speer, most of you probably have never heard of him, unless you're a real big history buff, was once interviewed about his last book on ABC's Good Morning America. Who was this guy Speer? Speer was the Hitler confidant whose technological genius was credited with keeping Nazi factories humming through World War II. In another era, he might have been one of the world's industrial giants. He was the only one of 24 war criminals tried in Nuremberg who admitted his guilt. Only one. 24 criminals, war criminals, he was the only one that said he was guilty. Speer spent 20 years in Spandau prison. The interviewer referred to a passage in one of Speer's earlier writings, quote, "You have said the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" The look of sadness on Speer's face was wrenching as he responded, quote, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience." The interview pressed the point, "You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally?" Speer shook his head. "I don't think it is possible for me to be forgiven." For 35 years, Speer had accepted complete responsibility for his crime. He acknowledged what he did. His writings were filled with contrition and warnings to others to avoid his moral sin. He desperately sought a forgiveness, but all to no avail. I want you to think how pitifully sad forgiveness was available to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Nobody is beyond forgiveness by Christ. And that's hard for our world to understand and imagine. Because we look at things and through our own eyes. And we say, well, we're good people. You might say, well, Pastor, you know I'm not perfect, but I wouldn't go harm a child or sexually abuse a woman or commit murder or robbery. See, we have a tendency here in the year 2019, as mankind has always had a problem with, is thinking that I'm better than the next person. See, the problem is, instead of judging yourself against that murderer and adulterer and liar and thief and drunkard, you need to be comparing yourself to Christ. See, Jesus Christ came and He lived a life that was perfect. God sent His Son, a man and fully God who knew no sin, to live a life to be the perfect sacrifice for your sin and my sin. When Jesus lived those 30-some years here on the earth, and He suffered as we suffer, He was hungry as we are hungry, He was thirsty as we are thirsty, He was tempted as we were tempted and yet did not sin. And when He went to that cross on that glorious day, yes, it was glorious. Because when He went to that His death, when He hung there on that tree, when He bled for the forgiveness of our sins, when He died and was buried and rose on the third day, He defeated death once and for all. So that when we stand now, we who've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are as white as snow. All we who were once slaves to sin are now slaves to righteousness. And I no longer compare myself to that adulterer or the murderer, because I realize, just as Paul stated, I am chief amongst sinners. I am as guilty, I was as guilty of any crime against God as that murderer is. You see, don't compare yourself to your neighbor. Compare yourself what Scripture says. And so I urge you, those of you out there, those of you here in the audience, those of us who have made professions of faith, from our Scripture today, you should have a clear conscience. Is there anything that's going on in your life right now that you look at and you say, Pastor, I don't have a clear conscience. I believe in Christ. And then I would ask you to evaluate what's going on in your life. Are you in sin right now? Unrepentant sin? Is that causing you not to have a clear conscience because you're in continuing in sin? And God tells you to repent of that sin? Do you not have a clear conscience because the enemy keeps saying in your ear that you keep listening to that talk that says, well, that's fine that you were forgiven, but you knew what you did. So you truly can't be forgiven? No. God tells you that you're forgiven. The enemy wants to remind you of your past. Folks, put your faith and trust in Christ. Lean on Him and not your own understanding. Receive that hope that only we as Christians can have. And that's the hope that we know that one day we will be in heaven with Him forever, worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every head bowed and every eye closed. As we think about this message today, what glorious benefits we have from the new covenant. We have unlimited access, it's so hinted by that beautiful picture of the tabernacle. Think of the old shadow and now of the new substance. Think of the Jesus access that we have through Him. Think of our access that we have because Jesus' access to God. So I ask you, Christian, do you live a life full of joy and peace and comfort? Do you have a clear conscience, knowing that you're not perfect, but knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you strive to hate sin as God hates it? Do you understand that this side of heaven, as we have been justified by His grace through our faith in Christ, as we strive to live a life
that is holy and pleasing to Him through our sanctification process. That's the process by which we are obedient to Him. Understanding that one day we will be glorified with Him. Until that day, Christian, I'd ask you to just put your faith, your hope in Him. And for the one who does not believe today, the one, the two, the three who do not believe in Christ as Savior, my prayer today is that you would meditate on the things that you've heard this day. And you've heard many say over the years. And I would ask you a question. If you were to die today, where would you go, heaven or hell? If you were to stand before a just and holy God, what would you say to Him? Will you hear the words from our Lord, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Or will you hear the words, the most dreaded words in Scripture, "Depart from me, you workers of sin, I knew you not"? Understand that you can have that clear conscience, that you can have the hope of eternal life by trusting in God. What say you? Father, I pray this morning that we who have put our faith and trust in you, Father, would remember that we are slaves to righteousness and not slaves to sin. I pray, Father, as just as the original hearers of the word from this pastor in Hebrews, that we would understand that the new is better than the old. That, Father, your Son is better than anything we ever had before Him. And I pray we live a life that's wholly pleasing to you. And my prayer, Father, for the one who does not know you, I pray that you draw him to yourself. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.